There are two verses that I want to bring together at the very beginning of this message and build my message upon the joint theme of those verses. One is a verse that we read in Acts chapter 4. It's verse 12, where the apostle said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The other verse I want to refer to is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. God is the speaker. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." You can see that there's a joint theme in these texts. And it is really the exclusive nature of the Christian gospel. Some time ago, I commenced a series of messages on true saving faith. So far, we've talked about spurious faith, false faith, that which is in view when the Bible tells us about the devils believing and yet trembling. They're not saved. They don't have true faith that saves, but yet they have a belief. There were those in the day of Christ who believed the things that he said, but they wouldn't confess the Lord openly before men because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there's a faith which does not result in salvation. It's not saving faith. It's not faith that comes from God. It's a mere belief. It is, if you like, a mere mental assent to certain truths, which does not result in salvation. Now, the essentially simple nature of true faith is set forth in the Bible. We think about the words of the Apostle Paul to the jailer at Philippi, Acts 16:31. When he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer came, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." There's nothing difficult about that message. There's nothing ambiguous about that message. It's a straightforward message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have to say that when it comes to this matter of faith, sometimes preachers, ministers, even out of a good and proper intention, and certainly with the best of motives, tend to add to the confusion of their hearers, and they actually cloud rather than clear the minds of sinners regarding the matter of saving faith. For instance, there are some preachers, and they talk about that which precedes faith as if it were of the essence of saving faith itself. That is to say, while it is true that no one can believe on Christ without the work of the Spirit, it is not the work of the Spirit that the sinner is called to believe on. It's the work of Christ that he's called upon to believe on. And it's only by the work of the Spirit that he will be enabled to lay hold upon Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. But let us not confuse the minds of people by having them to be bogged down with the subject of the work of the Spirit, conviction of sin, regeneration, effectual calling, and so on, all of which are biblical doctrines, but are not, in fact, what a sinner is to rest upon for his salvation. He is to rest in Jesus Christ alone. And that's something that I believe is very important to be clear on. But there are other preachers, and they talk about the act of faith itself in such a way as to make it out as if it were something meritorious. And faith is viewed almost as a price or a payment that a sinner makes in exchange for which God gives him salvation. So the idea is, if you make a decision, that decision itself becomes a de facto Christ that saves you. And that is just as much an error as the first one that I mentioned. You're not to trust in a decision. You're to trust in Christ. You're not to look to some act that you have done, whether it be lifting your hand or walking an aisle or talking to some preacher, as if that were the basis of your salvation. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. There are people who have been genuinely converted under those circumstances. But it's in spite of and not because of what has taken place at that time. And then there's another mistake that preachers often make. And it is to promote inward and even outward evidences of salvation to the point that a sinner is led to trust in those marks of grace rather than to trust in Christ himself. I'm never called upon in Scripture to trust in my judgment of where I stand before God. I am called to trust upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, are there marks of grace in the life of a true Christian? You better believe there are. Is there evidence in the life of true saving faith? You better believe there is. Just as when someone is alive, that person shows that they're alive by the fact that they have a pulse. There's a heartbeat. And there's breath that comes from their body. It has been known in cases where physicians were wondering if a person had actually expired or not, that they've held a little mirror or such like under the nose or the mouth of the person, and when it clouds over a little bit, they know that the person's alive. There's evidence of life where there is life. But I'm not to trust in the evidences of salvation. I am to trust in Christ for my salvation. This is what saving faith is all about. Now, this is well defined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer 86. In that particular question and answer, it talks about saving faith, and it uses this term, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. We receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. This brings before us the thought that I want to expand upon tonight of Christ as the very object of true faith. The fact that saving faith looks to him and to him alone. Let me read this again. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now in the Bible, there is undoubtedly in more than one place a command to believe. This is repeated over and over again. The command to believe. The question is, what are we to believe? What are we to believe on? What are we to rest upon? What are we to depend upon? What are we to look to for our salvation? This brings to our minds the thought of the object of our faith. It is that to which our faith looks that is so important. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is the confession of a true Christian. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. This is the aspect of true faith that that I want to focus upon in the message. Christ, first and foremost, is a suitable object for our faith. We must trust Christ to become a Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. There is no salvation anywhere else. You'll hear people say at various times, well, there are many ways to God. The Muslims have their way. The Buddhists have their way. Roman Catholics have their way. Protestants have their way. And they'll name any amount of different religions and cults, and they all have their way of getting to God. But it's all the same God, and at the end of the day, we'll all be saved. And the problem with that is, it's not true. It's not true. I'm here to tell you, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. And he is a suitable object for our faith because he is both willing to save and able to save all those that come unto him. Let me just say that again. He is both willing to save and he is able to save all who come unto him. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the Lord were willing to save us but was not able to do so? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Oh, I would love to save you, but I'm not able to do it. And there are some preachers who are sailing very close to that in the message that they preach. God is willing to save men, but he's not really able to do it. But wouldn't it also be a terrible thing if the converse were true? That the Lord was able to save, but he wasn't willing to save us. He just is not going to do it. He could save us, but he's not going to save us. That would be an equally terrible situation to find yourself in. And there are people who believe that. There are folks who actually think that God is able to save, but for some reason, whether it be their own terrible wickedness or whatever it may be, that the Lord is not willing to save them. But I want you to know that the Lord is both willing and able to save, and that's what makes Christ a suitable object of our faith. We think about his person. Who is he? He's God manifest in flesh. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's God in human flesh. The scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is God. Therefore, he has omnipotent strength. Therefore, he is able to save. He is man because he became a man in order that he could shed his blood in our nature and suffer in that body for our sins. He's holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. He has obeyed every precept of the law of God that we broke. He has satisfied divine justice for our sins. He has offered himself a spotless sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God that was against us, to appease that wrath. So the Christ to whom we are to look by faith is one who is uniquely qualified to be a savior. He is God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. This is the person who is offered in the gospel. As well as his person that makes him a suitable object for our belief. We think of his passion. And we've mentioned it already, how that he suffered in our nature for our sins. The Bible says that that actually happened. He suffered once for sins. That holy, sinless life of his was poured out in death upon the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 3:13 tells us that he was made a curse for us. He is a suitable object for our trust because he died for such as we are. He died for sinners. Behind me in this wall it says, "We preach Christ crucified." He was lifted up that he might draw sinners unto himself. I present Christ in the gospel in his passion, just like Paul did in that very scripture where he says, "We preach Christ crucified." He follows on from there by saying, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The person and the passion of Christ. That's what we're to look to. And we think about his power as well. He is able to save because he did not remain in the grave when he died. He didn't stay dead. Christ is risen. Furthermore, Christ is ascended. Christ is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance and remission of sins. He is able to save. When we think about the ability of the Lord, we are often caused to think of those great words in Hebrews 7:25. It says there, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Oh, the Lord is a suitable object of faith because he is able to save. His blood has power to cleanse away any and all sin. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It's a simple message, but it's one that we need to think about. The Lord can save all who venture to trust him. Christ is a suitable object, therefore, for your faith. And not only is this true because of his person and his passion and his power, but because of his promise. How do I know that the Lord is able to save? Because of what it tells me about him in Scripture. How do I know that the Lord is willing to save? Because of the promise that he gives to those who will come to him. Matthew 11 verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come unto me. It's a simple word, isn't it? The Lord says, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. We have his word for it. Think of the great promises that are found in John chapter 6. John 6:35 records, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." The Lord's talking there about his own elect. That's the company that's described there under those words, "all that the Father giveth me." And he says they're going to do something. They're going to come to me. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You'll see that phrase, "in no wise," a number of times in the scripture. It actually literally means "under no circumstances." And therefore that's a great promise when you think about it. "Him that cometh to me, I will under no circumstances cast out." Isn't that a great word? What a tremendous promise that is for our faith to lay hold upon. We have the Lord's own word for it. He's not only able to save, but he's willing to save those who look to him for salvation. You're not being asked in the gospel to come to one who is unwilling, who has to be persuaded to save you, as if he's reluctant to save. I must say I find that really bizarre when men preach that kind of God to sinners. as if he's reluctant to save. You know, there are people who labour under tremendous lack of assurance for years and years, and they sit in reformed churches as well, because they think somehow it is presumptive to take God at his word. And they allow the doctrine of election, for example, or predestination, to come as a barrier between them and God. And it's as if the Lord is somehow unwilling to receive the poor sinner who comes to him. You show me that in the parable of the prodigal son. What do I see in the parable of the prodigal? The young man away off in the far country is a rebel. He's a profligate. He's walking in disobedience to all that his father taught him. He's wasting his substance with riotous living, spending his money on harlots. He doesn't want to go back to the father's house. But the Lord brings him to the place where he's ready to go back to the father's house. He comes to himself. We would say today, he wises up. He realizes, you know, there are servants of my father's that are better off than me. They've got bread and to spare in my father's house. And here am I, among the hogs, desiring to eat of what they're eating. And he makes his way back to the father's house. And the Bible says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. What does that tell us? It tells us that the father is standing there every day watching out into the horizon, into the distance, to watch for his son coming back. He does that every day. Until one day, out of that shadowy mist, he sees the figure of what looks like a young man coming towards him. And what does he do? He doesn't say, well, I'm going into the house here and wait for him to come crawling. No, the father runs toward him. That's what the father does. He runs toward him. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What does that tell me? It tells me about God's willingness to save sinners who come to him. That's what it tells me. It tells me that God loves to save sinners. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I can tell you God would love to save you. And if he saves you, it's because he loves to save sinners. He does. He's not unwilling to save. He is a suitable object then for our faith. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Get a hold of that. Let that text grip your soul and trust him. He's a suitable object for your faith. As well as that, Christ has to be unto your soul the sole object of faith. I am God and there is none else. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty exclusive. I am God. There is no other God. Neither is there salvation in any other. I don't care what name you mention. Under heaven, given among men. There's no other name but this one whereby we must be saved. Nothing else can save you. No one else can save you. Jesus only has to be your trust, the sole object of faith. Therefore, to be saved, a sinner has to rest upon and look to Christ, and not to the electing choice of God. You say, brother, you don't believe in election. Oh, I believe in election. I believe it with all my heart. How thankful I am for this wonderful doctrine. And it's not a doctrine to puff anybody up with pride, but to do the very opposite. It humbles you. But listen, the Bible doesn't say, believe that you're one of the elect and thou shalt be saved. That is not what it says. But I think that's what some people think it says. That you have to come to this place where you have this examination of your own heart to such a degree that you're not really willing to trust in Christ, until you know that you are one of his elect ones. You talk about putting the cart before the horse. How can I know that I'm one of God's elect ones if I haven't come to him? Isn't that what Jesus said? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now there is no question about this. Those who believe and are saved are elect. The Bible says in the book of Acts, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's the reason for their faith. That's the reason for their belief. They were ordained to eternal life. But listen, the election of God, the electing choice of God, was not the object of their trust. Christ alone was the object of their trust. Think of the words of Romans 3:25. Paul is talking there about the gospel, and he uses this term, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. That's how you're saved. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. You don't look to the electing choice of God. Let me say furthermore, Christ has to be the sole object of faith, and therefore the object of our faith is not the effectual call of God. Now, do I believe in the effectual call of the Spirit? Yes, you better believe I do. No one will be saved unless they're called by God, by his grace, by his Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Everyone who truly believes has done so as a result of the Spirit's work. But we're not saved by trusting in that call. We're saved by faith in the work of Jesus. Horatius Bonner, in his book God's Way of Peace, said, salvation for the sinner is Christ's work. Salvation in the sinner is the Spirit's work. The object of saving faith, therefore, is the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. And after we trust in Christ for our salvation, we realize it was the Spirit of God that moved us to do so. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. But it's not the effectual call that I'm to trust in. It's Christ that I'm to trust in. Furthermore, it's not the evidences conferred by God that I'm to trust in. Are there evidences of salvation? Yes. But as Thomas Boston of Ettrick put it, Christ is the only ladder by which the soul can ascend to heaven. It's not your feelings. It's not the evidences that you look at and you find in your life, or somebody else finds in your life. It's not the marks of the Spirit's work. It's Christ. Christ himself must be all my trust. The hymn writer put it like this. This is all my hope and plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ must be the sole object of faith. But there's one final thing. When we talk about true faith that saves us, we can say that Christ is a satisfying object of our faith. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and joy, lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The Lord really saves, but more than that, the Lord really satisfies. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. My father, before he was saved, was fond of the drink. After he was saved, he quit the drink. And I always like to see that. To me, that's an evidence of a work of grace in a man's life. It's not the only evidence, but in his case it certainly was. I remember at different times my dad used to be offered drink by people, usually obviously by those that didn't know him, because if they had known him, he never would have asked him that. One time he had a surgery, and a doctor recommended to him, in order to build him up, because he was anemic after the surgery, he should drink what's known over there as milk stout. My dad just looked at the doctor and he shook his head. Said, "No, I'll not be drinking that." "Oh, why not?" He said, "Because I want to tell you, when I came to Christ, the Lord gave me a drink of the living water. And when I drank that living water, I never thirsted again." He says, "I'll not be drinking the devil's buttermilk. Don't want it. And I don't need it." And he didn't. He didn't need it. Listen, Christ satisfies. Christ satisfies the soul. And you'll notice the word of Christ himself to those that believe. In various scriptures, there's a prospect that has been expressed. There are certain promises that the Lord gives to his people. Let me just read a few of them to you. In John 3, verse 16, we know it well, I'm sure. There's a promise. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him," verse 18, "he that believeth on him is not condemned." Verse 36 of John 3, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." I was sharing this with somebody this morning. Spurgeon used to say, if words mean anything, that means that you have everlasting life. It's not that you will have it. It is that you already have it. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." How can that be lost? How can that be taken away? How can it be everlasting life, but through something that you or somebody else does, it's not everlasting? It's everlasting life. This is the promise of God. And there are so many promises just like that. For instance, in John 6:29, the Lord Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And then verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So many scriptures like that. "He that believeth shall be saved." That's a promise repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The promise is to all who believe. Can you trust his promise? Because when you trust in his promise, you'll find that Christ is the satisfying object of your faith. And as well as the prospect that has been expressed, there's the proof that must be experienced. You must actually come to rest in Christ and look to his work alone. You know, it's not enough for a sinner to say, "Well, I believe that Jesus saves, and I believe that only Jesus saves, and that if I'm not saved by Jesus, I'll go to hell." I tell you, you can believe all of those things and still be lost. Because the devil believes that. The devil believes there's only one Savior. The devil believes there's only one true gospel. That's why he opposes it so much. The devil knows that the Bible is true, but the devil's not saved. So what is it? You have to rest upon Christ, and you have to actually look to his work alone. That's the ground of a believer's assurance. We sang earlier in this service, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Have you looked to Christ and to nowhere else? If you have, you're going to heaven, and you can rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and you can come to the table of the Lord with this glad assurance in your heart. I am a child of God. I'm far from perfect. I am such a sinful, vile creature in myself. But there is a Savior from all sin who has given himself on the cross for my redemption. His body was broken. His blood was shed in order that I might be saved. Thank God we can have that assurance that if we come to him, the only object of faith, he will save us. There's a hymn that says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." And in that hymn, there are these lines. Spurgeon used to quote them a lot at the end of his sermons. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That's the gospel. That's it in a nutshell. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And Christ is freely offered to sinners in the gospel. Thank God for those who have taken of the proffered grace, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And if you're not one of those, may this be the night when you taste and see that indeed the Lord is good. Jesus saves, and Jesus only.